Now, class, without opening our Bibles, let's recite together the passage of the Bible that we've been committing to memory over the course of the past number of weeks. The 13th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, from the first verse right through to the final one, the verse 13. Those words would have been rather commonplace in school classrooms around this country in at least the earlier half of the last century. I know that my mother often mentioned the fact that when she was a girl at her local school, this Bible passage was one that she was obliged to commit to memory. Scripture memorization. It was viewed back then as an essential part of the school curriculum. And some will look back and say they were the grand old days. How times have changed. Today we have campaigns launched, this side of the Atlantic, the other side as well, to ban from the school precincts the Lord's Prayer and anything else that remotely resembles an expression of the Christian faith. In fact, Graham Patton, writing for telegraph.co.uk, 24th of March 2009, subtitled his article as this: "School children will be taught about the rise of atheism in a new religious studies GCSE. It has been announced." He continued, "Lessons will also focus on Druids and Rastafarianism as part of a syllabus designed to boost understanding of religious diversity around the world. Attitudes by different faiths towards same-sex marriages, human rights, gender equality, and even GM crops will be among the topics covered. The course will largely snub traditional lessons on the Bible and other holy books." Now, I am not quite sure why 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was chosen for memorization at school all of those years ago. Was it viewed back then as essential preparation for the sound of wedding bells in the lives of those pupils? Because undoubtedly, people were married at a much earlier age back then. According to figures from the Office of National Statistics, in 2007 in the United Kingdom, the average age for a groom had risen to almost 37 years of age, and his bride to almost 34. If you've attended a number of weddings, it's highly likely, sitting there at that wedding service, you will have heard the words of 1 Corinthians 13 as part of a Bible reading. In fact, you may well have heard this passage quoted at the majority of weddings. It's certainly an appropriate passage to read at a wedding. 1 Corinthians 13 is the finest description of love that exists. And if every couple made this description of love that he found in this chapter a template for the kind of love that he would work at in their own lives, marriages, without question, would be more stable and filled with a greater sense of fulfillment and happiness. Having said that, it's important to realize that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not specifically directed towards marriage, though the application remains appropriate. It's really only when this passage is divorced from its immediate context that it could ever become an ode to love. And many persons have totally diluted the real meaning and import of this passage of Scripture by making it nothing more than a sentimental sermon on common brotherhood. However, the principal purpose that Paul gave the passage, God through him deposited in his writings, is to address our relationships with each other in the body of Christ. On the lead up to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has been talking about the spiritual gifts that the children of God possess, of the role that each child of God plays in the common service of the Lord Jesus. Many people feel to see that when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is still dealing with the problems faced by the Christians in Corinth, the abuse of the gift of tongues, one problem, division within the church, another problem, envy of other people's gifts and graces, another difficulty, selfishness as well, impatience with one another in their public meetings, behavior that was disgracing to the Lord, and chapter 13 forms part of this overall discussion. In 1 Corinthians 12, the verse 31, check it out, you'll find that Paul is telling us here, I am going to show you a more excellent way. Far better than the way of division you're traveling. Far better than the path of envy. Far better than selfishness. Far better than impatience. Far better than all of this abusive behavior that has broken out among the ranks of the people of God. I'm going to put in place for you, show the signposts to a far more excellent way. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he opens up that way by showing us what is most important as we serve Jesus Christ together. It's not the label that we have. It's not the gift that we have been given by God. What matters most is that we exercise whatever gift we have in the spirit of genuine love. It's in this light that we are going to examine this passage today. In fact, I propose to take a few weeks to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Over the course of the next few weeks then, we will explore the primacy of love, found in verses 1 to 3, the profile of love, what it really is, verses 4 to 7, and the permanence of love, verse 8, through to the final verse, 13. So today, the primacy of love. Why we must, as the people of God, in the context of our service to Jesus, why we must learn to love. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Love defined. 1 Corinthians 13 is not about how we spell L-U-V. That ambiguous, mushy term used to describe everything today, from our favorite flavor of ice cream right through to our current football or pop star heartthrob. In our Western culture, we have diluted the word love until it's practically meaningless today. We have allowed unrestrained teenage passion to dictate much of our understanding about love in our society. We use love to describe just blossoming relationships, and we leapfrog over such terms as to like someone, to enjoy the company of someone, to delight in, to be comfortable with. All of those terms are relegated, missed out today, seem too tame to describe relationships that we want to accelerate to the level of passion as quickly as possible. And unfortunately, using love with greater frequency to describe virtually anything in its wider scope, it dilutes its intended significance. The Greek language tried to help us, you know, by offering not just one word, but dividing love up into four different words and using four separate, distinguishable words for love. Made it more precise. One word they used back then in Greek culture was eros, the form of love that is most familiar in our society. It's the root form of our love, of our word, erotic. Passion talks about desire, and most times wanton desire. And throughout the centuries, this eros has caused more corruption of conscience than any other emotion. Eros is egotistical. It puts me first and my desires that must be satisfied. It's all about self-gratifying. Eros is not the term used in 1 Corinthians 13 or anywhere else in all of the New Testament, and it is not the emotion that God expects from us. Philia was another word that the Greeks used for love. It reflects the genuine attraction of friendship, but also expresses a selfish attraction to pleasure. It's not the word here. Storge was another Greek word, only appears in a compound form. It joins in with filio. It means the love of family. It is not the love here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 takes us on to a new level of thought and a higher level of feeling, using a single term that expresses emotion beyond any other earthly description. The word is agape. That's a term that appears in 1 Corinthians 13 if you were trawling down through the Greek text. Charity would be rendered agape there. It's a new word for a new thing to describe a self-sacrificing, wholly benevolent, deeply caring kind of love. You don't find it often in the Greek writings before the New Testament letters. You don't find it lived out in Old Testament Jewish society or regular life. Agape is a higher form. It's demanded in 1 Corinthians 13. It's demonstrated in Romans 5 in the verse 8, where we read, "But God commendeth his love toward us." That's agape, God's love. "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You want to know what this kind of love is that Paul is saying Christians should have one to the other? Look at the cross and see the love that Christ demonstrated for us, because agape is explained by the cross of Calvary. God has revealed it through Christ. It's not a form of natural affection. No matter how much we crank up natural affection, but it's a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, the verse 22. It's a matter of will rather than feeling, because Christians must love even those whom they dislike. Matthew 5, 44 to 48. It's the basic element in Christ-likeness, being like Jesus, loving on his level. Now, if we were to look through the books of history that have recorded man's acts in the past, we'd see some acts of devotion rising close to this level of love, agape. William Gladstone, in announcing the death of Princess Alice in the House of Commons, he told a touching story. The little daughter of the Princess Alice was seriously ill with diphtheria. The doctors told the princess, "Don't be kissing this little daughter of yours, because you'll be endangering your life by breathing the child's breath." But that child on an occasion was struggling to breathe. And the mother, knowing the consequences, but forgetting them entirely as regards to herself. She took the little one into her arms to keep her from choking to death, rasping, struggling for life. The child had said, "Mama, kiss me." And without thinking of herself, her own health, her future, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter. She got diphtheria some days later. She went to be forever with the Lord. Real love forgets self. Real love does not recognize the danger, is not put off by it. Real love does not count the cost. And that's the agape kind of love, God's love, that he shows to his people, expects his people to show one to the other. On the 2nd of May, 1962, a rather dramatic advertisement appeared in the San Francisco Examiner. It read, "I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he did not commit. I will therefore offer my services for 10 years as a cook, maid or housekeeper to any leading attorney who will defend him and bring about his vindication." One of San Francisco's greatest attorneys, Vincent Hallinan, read or heard about the ad and contacted Gladys Kidd, who had placed that ad. Her husband, Robert Lee Kidd, was about to be tried for the slaying of an elderly antique dealer. Kidd's fingerprints had been found on a blood-stained, ornate sword in the victim's shop. During the trial, the attorney, Hallinan, proved that this antique dealer had not been killed by the sword, and that Kidd's fingerprints and blood on the sword got there because Kidd had once toyed with it while playfully dueling with a friend when they were both out shopping and had gone to this antique dealer's store. After 11 hours, the jury found Kidd to be not guilty. Attorney Hallinan refused Gladys Kidd's offer of 10 years servitude. But I remind you, classic illustrations and examples of self-sacrificial love, though these are, God's call to us cannot adequately be illustrated by the actions of men. Takes the highest word in the Greek language and then some to describe it. God calls us to live in a way that is demonstrated by his Son on Calvary's cross. Love defined. Love diffused. Notice how Paul begins in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1 through to verse 3. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Paul took some of these spiritual gifts that in previous chapters of this letter he had been talking about, and he says, they're all useless without love. He names five spiritual gifts in operation then among the people of God: tongues, speaking in different actual languages, prophecy, knowledge, faith, and giving or sacrifice. And Paul's assessment is this: spiritual gifts, no matter how genuine, no matter how exciting, no matter how wonderful they may be, are completely useless and even terribly destructive if they are not ministered in love. Without love, speaking well or speaking in tongues is just making a noise. You're just out there entertaining yourself. You can have great insights, tremendous passion, but if you lack love, what you proclaim is just information that has no positive, practical effect. Without love, great faith is nothing. Faith can become self-absorbed. Faith can become merely a tool to get what you want. The name it, claim it kind of church society in America, for example, it can even become this faith or idol, and we start to have faith in faith. Without love, whenever the charity collecting tin is rattled in front of your nose, outside the main shopping centres, giving generously into that tin, or even giving your life in martyrdom, without love, all of that is an empty gesture. Japanese kamikaze pilots, Islamic terrorists, give themselves as martyrs. They do it because they hope foolishly to gain honor among men and before God, but there is no love in these acts. Paul is saying here, the only way in which we can properly function as a church of Jesus Christ upon the earth, the only way in which we can use our spiritual gifts in the service of God and use them properly, is when people are motivated by love. As Warren Wiersbe said, ministry without love cheapens both the minister and those who are touched by it, but ministry with love enriches the whole church. Maybe you've heard the story of a congregation who called a pastor. The people complained because every week he told people they were sinners, and if they did not repent, they would end up in hell. That pastor didn't last long. A new pastor came, the people loved him. When asked what the new pastor preached, a member of the congregation answered, "He tells us that we are sinners and headed for hell unless we change." "But that's what the first pastor did," they said. "What's the difference? He's saying the same thing as the first." The answer was quite insightful. "When the first pastor told us we were headed for hell, it seemed he was happy about it. When the new pastor says that we can tell, it breaks his heart." Throughout the Bible, we are commanded to love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Christians are taught of God to love one another. 1 John 4:19, God the Father showed us this path of love by sending his only begotten Son to die for us before Jesus went to the cross. In John 13:34-35, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Christ is giving a command there, not giving an option. Not saying it would be good, it would be commendable. He's saying it is necessary. And love is not something that is anchored to our emotions. It is housed in our will. What do I mean by that? Gary Thomas has written an excellent book on marriage called Sacred Marriage. He writes these words, "One of the cruelest and most self-condemning remarks I've ever heard is the one that men use when they leave their wives for another woman. The truth is, I've never loved you." This is meant, he said, to be an attack on the wife, saying in effect, "The truth is, I've never found you lovable." But put in a Christian context, it's a confession of the man's utter failure to be a Christian. If he hasn't loved his wife, it's not his wife's fault, but his. Jesus calls us to love even the unlovable, even our enemies. So a man who says, "I've never loved you," is a man who is saying essentially this: "I've never acted like a Christian." being a true follower of Christ means we must learn to love others. The kind of love the Bible talks about is a decision, a mindset, an act of the will. Have we lost sight of our duty on this very point? How do we interact with people in the body of Christ around us, in this church, in other places? Tennessee Williams tells a story about someone who forgot. It's a story of Jacob Brodsky, a shy Russian Jew whose father owned a bookstore. The father wanted his son to go to college. The boy, on the other hand, wanted nothing but to marry Lila, his childhood sweetheart, a French girl, as effulsive and vital and ambitious as he was contemplative and retiring. A couple of months after young Brodsky went to college, his father fell ill and died. The son returned home, buried his father, and married his love. Then the couple moved into the apartment above the bookstore, and Brodsky took over the management of the bookstore. The life of books fitted him perfectly, but it cramped her. She wanted more adventure. And she found it, she believed, when she met an agent who praised up her beautiful singing voice and enticed her to come along and tour Europe with a company. Brodsky was devastated. As they parted, he reached into his pocket, handed her the key to the front door of the bookstore. "You'd better keep this," he told her, "because you will want it someday. Your love is not so much less than mine that you can get away from it. You will come back sometime and I will be waiting." She kissed him and left. To escape the pain he felt, Brodsky withdrew deep into his bookstore. And he took to reading, as other people may have taken to alcohol. He spoke little, did little, could most times be found at a lord's desk near the back of the shop, immersed in his books, while he waited for his love to return. Nearly 15 years after they parted, at Christmas, she did return. But when Brodsky rose from his reading desk, that had been his place of escape for all of that 15 years, he didn't recognize the love of his life as being just another ordinary customer. "Do you want a book?" he asked. The fact that he didn't recognize her shocked her. But she took possession of herself and she replied, "Yes, I want a book, but I've forgotten the name of it." Then she told him a story of childhood sweethearts. A story of a newly married couple who lived in an apartment above a bookstore. A story of a young, ambitious wife who left to seek a career, who enjoyed great success, but who could never relinquish the key her husband gave her. When they parted, she told him the story that she thought would bring him to himself. But his face, all the way through the story, showed no recognition. Gradually she realized he had lost touch with his heart's desire, that no longer did he know the purpose for his waiting and grieving. All he remembered was the waiting and grieving itself. "You remember it," she said. "You must remember it. The story of Lila and Jacob." After a long, bewildered pause, he said, "There's something familiar about the story. I think I've read it somewhere. It comes to me that it's something by Tolstoy." Dropping the key, she ran out of the shop. As Brodsky returned to his desk, to his reading, unaware that the love he waited for had come and gone. Tennessee Williams' 1931 story called Something by Tolstoy reminds us how easy it is to miss love when it comes. We're so distracted, so immersed in ourselves, so lost as to who we are and what we care about, that we cannot recognize our heart's desire. Or in this case, 1 Corinthians 13, we fail to see our duty and lose sight of it. As the children of the Lord, and we forget, our business is to love one another with this agape style devotion. Show me a church where there is love, I'll show you a church that has power in the community. In Chicago many years ago, a little boy attended a Sunday school. When his parents moved to another part of the city entirely, the little guy still attended the same Sunday school, although it meant a long, tiresome walk each way. A friend asked him, "Why do you go so far? There are so many other Sunday schools just as good, nearer to your home." "They may be as good for others," he said, "but not for me." "Why not?" they asked him. "Because they love a fellow over there." That young boy was D.L. Moody. When Moody matured into the great evangelist he became, the soloist at those great evangelistic campaigns was Iris Sankey. Sankey wrote, "His banner over us is love. Our sword, the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they, like a whirlwind's breath, swept dawn o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, we'll vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name." If we could make the world that we loved them, there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller proportion of our population who would never darken a church door. Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the world will be evangelized. Let love replace duty in our interaction, the one with the other, and we will go forward. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You will remember our motto text for this year, 2009, is Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the depth and length and breadth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And Paul's argument here simply is, in 1 Corinthians 13, don't be falling into the trap of being full of yourselves and full of the gifts God has given you. You need to go on to be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you do it? By saturating your soul in the love of Christ. And if you do that, that love will radiate onto all others around.